2 Timothy chapter 3. This is probably one of the most misapplied scriptures in the entire Bible. Thank you, Stephen. Appreciate that. Inasmuch as those who do a great deal of preaching on prophecy in our time, of which there are many, usually apply this to the world in general. Perilous times shall come, men lovers of their own selves, etc., etc. But I want you to remember that this is the key to this entire passage down here, and that is found, number one, in verse 7, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth, and down in the next verse where it says, men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith, and also having a form of godliness, what's verse 5 in it, having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof. It was saying to me upon reading this, and I think you'll probably agree with me, that he's talking about professing believers. And within the framework of the Christian churches of the world tonight, there are a vast number of people who give mental assent to the doctrines and creeds of Christianity, but nothing at all to Christ. They hardly ever nod in his direction. I once made a statement back years ago that and I believe I'm still right on it. Perhaps the percentage may be wrong, but I said 90% of the things that go on in the average church would go on just as well if there were no Holy Spirit. And I think perhaps the percentage may be higher. We lock ourselves into, I hope we don't, but Christians have locked themselves into a pattern. You know the old thing, they come in and sit down on Sunday morning and chat leisurely until the program begins, the organ plays a little bit, and then finally the choir comes in, and then there's a call to worship, and we sing All Hail the Power of Jesus' Name. There's a brief prayer, and then a hymn is sung, and then maybe some announcements are made, and maybe a solo or a trio or something, the offering's taken up, and some presentations are made, and some recognitions are made, and a few things, and finally, after the choir gets through again, we get down to about a 20-minute discourse on one verse of scripture that's taken out of context, and a very careful 3-point outline with a well-told story at the end, and a long invitation with the understanding that this is God's way of doing business. And I make fun of that. I really do, because I really believe that millions of people are duped into believing that that is called a religious experience or a Christian experience. I don't know, when I talk about my own ministry, I don't get into any mysticism at all. I'm not particularly fond of spending a lot of time in singing. I do love to pray when the atmosphere is right, the spirit is right by all means. But as far as taking up offerings and so on, I would rather that the worship experience of any believer would come through the truth dawning on them and going off like a skyrocket in the dark sky of night, when after you get home and the truth is preached, it suddenly dawns on you and it melts your heart and the tears begin to flow and God deals with you. I think that's far better than the congregate experience of a conjured up thing that comes about through developing a highly emotional state. And I'm sure you agree with me on that. I hope you do anyway. I don't feel that has anything to do with the beloved Christ I serve. Let's talk about this passage tonight. There are some things that I think we should know about it. You've all read it before. You've heard it a lot. I don't think I have any startling information to come up with concerning it. Except for one thing, that when Paul says, this know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come, I believe that Paul was referring to his own time. Now, if you want to know why I say that, I can show you tonight. I can't do it tonight because I don't have my glasses. But there are a number of places where Paul referred to his day that he is in as the last days or the latter days. And I believe that the time that he's dealing with was not necessarily now, but now certainly if those were the last days, then how much more are these? How much further along are we in them? I don't think Paul had the slightest idea of how long the body of Christ era was to last, or the so-called Christian era. I told Frank something today. I said I didn't necessarily want to discuss it with everybody, but I will say this to you, because I rather feel that it may be something that might be under consideration by some of you. The word Christian is only used three times in the Bible, twice in the book of Acts, and Peter uses it once. And the connotation of it really isn't what Paul talked about at all. They were first called Christians at Antioch. King Agrippa said that Paul, much learning hath made thee mad, but then he went on to say, thou hast almost persuaded me to be a Christian. And Peter comes along and said, if any man suffer as a Christian. I think what we are in this day and time, that is, if you know the truth of the body of Christ, is not so much Christian, but new creatures in Christ. We're not in the word Christian has a connotation to it. It's a three language word. The word Christos, of course, is Greek. That's based upon the Hebrew Yahshua or Yeshua, which is Jesus. Jesus, which is the Christ or the Anointed One, and the IAN ending is Latin. So when you get that, what you've got basically is what it means is one in the likeness of Christ. Whereas a believer today, it's Christ in us, the hope of glory. And even though we're in Christ, I won't labor that point, but I will say this, that when I refer to Christianity today, I really do not refer to those who have been made new creatures in Christ, but I'm more or less referring to those outside the pale of that, who understand and comprehend the body of Christ. Or if you want to use the word Christendom, it's fine with me. I think that perhaps might be better, more self-explanatory. But this know also, that in the last days, perilous times shall come. And might I say that every one of these things down here that are mentioned are spiritual things, not physical. They start in the mind. These are all products of the mind. When he talks about men shall be lovers of their own self, is that not a mental attitude? They may not ever say, I love myself, but by their actions and by their mental comprehensions and their ideas that they have, they indicate and set forth the fact that they do love their own self. Covetousness is a condition of the mind. Jesus Christ said in Mark chapter 8, that out of the heart of men proceeds all manner of evil thoughts and so on. And he talks about covetousness being a matter of the heart. It's idolatry. It's something that's set up in the heart as an idol in the place of God. Covetousness. Inordinate longing, desiring things, not in the spiritual realm. The next thing, of course, is boasters, which begins, of course, with the self-inflated idea. Proud. Pride is a product of the mind. Blasphemers. Disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy. All of these things are attributes of people. You say, well, that sounds like lost people. That's exactly what I'm talking about. But dear people, there are people who have taken on Christianity and wear it as a garment. I think sometimes when we look at these lists in the Bible, we all automatically think, like over in Romans chapter 1, we automatically think of that group down. We might refer to them as they tonight. They. But remember this, we've all been part of something like this in our life. I've been in enough churches and had enough experience. God knows I've been around enough and traveled enough in my many years in evangelism to, because of good powers of observation, I can tell you tonight that the vast majority of the church population of America, and believe me, I didn't preach in modernist churches now. I mean, it's, the fundamentalists have got to say this describes the modernists, but I'm talking about the so-called fundamental Bible-believing churches where these things are evident in there. Without natural affection, truce breakers. You can't, I mean, they make a treaty with you. You can't believe what they're telling you. False accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. And then Paul tells us plainly here, from such turn away. In other words, don't have any fellowship with them. I think one of the hardest things we have to do as believers is to be absolutely honest about our observation of other people. We want to be polite, you know. We don't want to hurt anybody's feelings, and I don't think we necessarily have to go around and blurt out everything that comes in our mind. But I think sometimes first impressions that we get of people are often the best impression we ever get, because something about the inner witness of our spirit will say, "Watch out for that man," or "Watch her," you know. Don't get too close. And then as familiarity begins to breed contempt, we get a little closer to each other and we kind of overlook some things. And the first thing you know, we're getting along with it. And they say, "Well, you know, I see some things in them, but I'm sure they see them in me." I really believe sometimes it'd be good if we just kind of build our fellowship on one thing only. And this is it. Does the person in question have a genuine, heartfelt longing, a hungering, a desire to know Jesus Christ in all of his fullness and glory? And if we built our fellowship upon that basis alone, not on personality or how beautiful they are, how ugly they are, how well they dress, or whether they smell good or not, you know, but if we could look behind that, get behind the facade, the thing that men look on. And I believe first impressions are spiritual impressions with a Christian, don't you? I really believe they are. I many times I've looked back, the first impression I had of somebody many years proved to be the right impression, even though over the years I had overlooked it and simply tried to get along with them to the best of my ability. But Paul tells us to turn away from them. You know, this peace at any price situation that we've got in a lot of circles today is a terrible thing. Trying to keep peace within the framework of the church. Don't let anybody rock the boat, you know. Anybody that gets up and has a question about something that's preached or any form of dissent. Well, you've had that, haven't you, Frank? I mean, the man in the pulpit stands and says something and you dare to question him. Boy, you get on the list in a hurry. And I think free discussion and free open airing of things should be a part of our life. That if I promise you, if I say something to you, or I intimate something and it's not quite clear to you, I'm not going to get upset and mad at somebody because they come and question me, or they say, "Well, I don't agree with you." That's perfectly all right. But why don't you agree with me? What is your scriptural basis on it? What? Let's sit down. Maybe I am wrong. And I hope that I'm man enough to admit that when the time comes. But if these attributes of these people that Paul's talking about here, if they have a form of godliness, that is, that outwardly they have a pious look and a pious stance, and they have taken on this cloak, but when they deny the power of them, and after all, where is the power of God found tonight, dear people? Is it not in the Word of God and in the Spirit of God? And the Spirit of God works on the basis of the Word of God. Now, I believe that. I really believe that. I don't believe the Spirit of God moves upon anybody apart from God's Word. I haven't found any instance in the Bible to the contrary. And I believe that when they deny the power of them, number one, they deny the power of the Word of God over their life. They say, "Well, yes, I believe the Bible, but..." Or they come along and say, "Well, those are old-fashioned values. I just want to share something with you. I haven't seen the letter, so I cannot tell you the exact contents of it, but there was a letter sent to me in my absence from someone up in Wisconsin. David and Terry Doyle gave me a list of some names, and they wanted me to send some newsletters out to different people. And Phyllis quoted some of it last night, and the accusation was that I was not living in the 20th century, that my old-fashioned ideas were archaic, and the obvious reason for sending me that newsletter, was trying to raise funds. And I just wonder how many times you've ever seen in my newsletter an attempt to raise funds. I did mention it, I think, about 2 years ago. I said I'd never do it again. I haven't mentioned it since. I mentioned something about a need. But this thing was a vehement type of thing. And Phil said, what are you going to do about it? I said, ignore it. But just tell David and Terry, and they'll probably be seeing this tape after a while, tell David and Terry that if we are going to send out literature to somebody, to at least prepare them ahead of time that it's coming and lay some kind of foundation for it. I don't know whether, just to sidetrack on that, I don't know whether you realize or not, those newsletters cost me personally right close to $1.50 a piece to produce them, not counting the time that goes into them. And a month before last, I think it's probably even a little bit more than that. So, you know, you're going to get a lot of that, but if people deny that, if they deny the Word of God, if they deny the power of it, just turn away from them. And the other thing, of course, is the Holy Spirit of God. I really believe that spiritual power in every one of our life is capable of being increased every day, and we should never go to bed at night without having some desire on our heart that the next day to be more powerful spiritually than we were this day. I found myself time and time again in situations throughout the day, even though I'm shut up by myself sometime, I find my mind wandering or find myself going or giving myself over to thoughts that are not pleasing to the Lord. Or maybe in talking with someone, I use language that is not befitting someone who represents Jesus Christ. Or maybe I write a letter and after meeting it realize there was a sentence in there that I shouldn't have put in there. And at night, you know, I go over the events of the day and I say, Lord, I've missed today, but I pray tomorrow to be different. I want more spiritual power tomorrow than I had today. And I think these people right here would deny that. They see no need for it. Now, let's look at verse 7. I went through that very rapidly. I didn't want to spend a lot of time on each one of these things. I don't want to labor the point. But I do want to talk about verse 7. Ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, I pointed out to you several nights past, and we'll continue to do so in the future, there are two things linked together in Paul's writings, and that's the truth and the faith. That the faith is a result of the truth. Look down, if you will, please, in verse 25 down here, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the faith. And that faith that we're to have is the faith of Christ. Galatians 2:20 again. I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And when we read a passage like this, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth, we've got some things obviously here that we're going to have to deal with. Now, ever learning what? Well, I think obviously that a great deal of scripture can be memorized by someone and still never understand what it says. I'll give you a good example, for instance, I've said this time and again, that Romans 8:28 is a verse that you can easily memorize, but it'll take you a lifetime to learn it. For we know that all things work together for good to them that love God and who are called according to his purpose. And you can memorize that. But learning it, dear people, this is one of those all things that happens in your life. We had an event in our life here that transpired here a while back, and I said to Phyllis, I said, it's one of those all things. All things work together for good. I don't understand the things that happen to me in my life, but I do know this, that they're part of the all things of God that work together. And you look back on it. The sad experience of your life, the time when your heart was broken and the tears ran down your cheeks and you felt like you were forlorn and desolate and forsaken. You look back on it now, those were building blocks in your spiritual experience. God used those things for your good. And I've said this time and again, and I hate to keep repeating myself, but there are some things need to be said over and over again. That God never brings to pass anything in our life as his blood-bought children that does not have two aims in view, for his glory and your good. Now, a lot of people ever learning, but never able to come to the knowledge of that. Never see it, never understand it. I wrote something here a while back. I don't remember what it's in, whether it's in Ruth or Jonah or something else I've written, but the story of a man that years ago I dealt with, went to see him when I was pastoring a church in Mobile. And I went and talked to him, sat down in his living room, opened up my Bible. He said, "There's no use you talking to me, preacher." He said, "I don't even believe there's a God." I said, "Is that right? No God at all?" He said, "No, sir." He said, "I believe that's just old-fashioned nonsense." He said, "We're living in an enlightened age." And he said, I think there might have been a time when men believed that. And it might have been necessary. But he said, "Today, I consider myself too intelligent to receive anything like that." And I said, "Well, sir, I feel very sorry for you." And I said, "I'm not going to try to prove to you something that obviously you'd never accept at all, because the evidence wouldn't mean anything to you." And I told him then what I've often told people, that it's not, he said this to me, he said, if you can prove to me there's a God, I'll believe it. And I said, "Well, the burden of proof doesn't rest on me, fortunately. It rests on you." I said, "I happen to believe in God. I happen to believe that Jesus Christ is his son, that he died for me, was buried, was raised from the dead on the third day according to the scriptures. I believe that." And I said, "But more than that, I believe that, but if you will prove to me that Jesus Christ is a fake, that God does not exist, if you, the burden of proof rests on you, you prove to me there is no God, I will forsake my faith and walk away from it and say I made a mistake." Well, in the course of time, a little girl that he had was a very precious little girl, and she one night became very ill. And this man's wife, of course, came to our Sunday school. She was not allowed to come to church. The man wouldn't let her, but she came to the Sunday school. And she got him to call me, and they were at the Mobile Infirmary, and asked me, would I come over there? And I said, yes. So I went over, and they'd just taken the little girl out of the emergency room up to an intensive care unit. And that was about 6 o'clock in the evening, and about 8 o'clock the little girl died. And I'll never forget what this man said to me. He said, "Why has God done this to me?" And I didn't want to turn around and get in that cocky, "I told you so" attitude. And I said, "Sir, there is no God. How can someone who doesn't exist do anything to you?" Yet this man, believe it or not now, was the son of a Baptist preacher, had spent most of his time in church, and had gone off to some seminary somewhere in which they indoctrinated him thoroughly and told him that the Bible wasn't really the Word of God, that God was dead, that the Scriptures could not be proven, that there were a bunch of Jewish fables, etc., etc., and the guy swallowed the hook, line, and sink and came out a total unbeliever. Ever learning, never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. I've got people in my groups that I teach around the country, I call them my groups, people to whom I minister, that I'm sure are learning a great deal, but they're not able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, I'm going to take two words in there and talk about them. Why are they not able? Hank? Why are they not able?
For the same reason it took me a long time to get it, I just refused to study the way I should.
Yeah, but it goes deeper than that. Why are they not able? God has never opened their eyes, Jimmy. I believe that anybody, God opens their eyes. Oh, in the case of Lydia, God opened Lydia's heart. I believe her heart, her mind, her ears were opened. I believe her whole being was suddenly just exploded into a consciousness of God. And God opened her heart to the extent that even the mere mention of Jesus Christ would bring her to a state of complete submission. And I've read this passage time and time again, and I want to tell you something. I firmly believe with Jerome Zancius that one of the problems in our day and time with the poor quality of Christians we've got around this world is because absolute predestination has not been preached in pulpits. We've mollycoddled people and we've led them along and led them to believe that somehow it's their will. You can will till your tongue hangs out and you'll not know any more of God than God is pleased to reveal to you. Do you believe that? You cannot, by intellectual means, you cannot conceive, you cannot receive, you cannot embrace anything in this book until God illuminates your heart and mind. Now, he may use a teacher like me to do it, or he may do it in your private study, but the fact that it is done, that you can understand it, that you can see it and receive it as God's word, ought to tell you something, that God himself has operated on you and made you aware of this principle. I've never been so helpless in my life as I am when I'm trying to teach something that God has shown to me and trying to find the words for it, and suddenly it dawned on me one night, well, Dusty, you fool, it doesn't take clever words or excellent vocabulary. Just reveal it to them as simply as you possibly can in words that you can get down to the lowest common denominator. Get down to one syllable if you can. I tore up 7 pages of manuscript the other day because I felt that what I was writing was redundant. There we are. I'm sorry. It's too much. I was using words that I had no business using. I was not making it simple. The little child could not understand it. And the reason they're not able to come to the knowledge of the truth is because God has not enabled them to do so. Folks, I want you to get really excited about this new publication of ours, Absolute Predestination. I want you to get really excited about it. And I'm going to tell you something. You're not going to find that it's going to read like a dime store novel. It's tough reading. The man is a genius. He was written in the 1400s, early 1500s, I believe it was. Written by a man with an intellect very few people have ever risen to. But he saw something that our generation doesn't know anything about. Even the so-called 5-point Calvinists of this world have never touched on this, because the difference between what Jerome Zanchius said and what these others say is that Jerome Zanchius could preach and teach the absolute predestination of God with a heartbeat that would make you want to just rise up and shout for joy. And when I saw some of the things in there, and I'm going to, by the way, when that book comes out, I'm going to take you through it on tape, verse by verse. I'm going to take you through word by word to make sure that you read it. I'm going to go into it, and I've written a kind of a little commentary on the side of it to bring some things to light, some Latin phrases and so on that are in there. And the reason is because I believe this, that once you see the necessity of divine illumination in your life, divine enablement in your life, you become more and more dependent upon God Almighty for the things that you get in the spiritual realm. You cannot, you must not try to reason anything out in the Scripture by human reasoning. It'll fail you. Fail you every time. Ever learning, never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. The knowledge about, stewardship. What constitutes stewardship? You get in the average church today, and when you talk about stewardship, immediately it looks like a cash register being rung. Money. But let me say this about stewardship. I don't know whether you see this or not. I hope you see it when I get through. How much of Jesus Christ did he give for you? All. Well, then in turn, what is your stewardship to him? 10%, 5%, 2%, one day a week, 1 hour a week. You see, what we've gotten today, we've raised up a whole generation of people who believe that somehow from 11 to 12 on Sunday morning is all the time they owe God Almighty, and 10% of their income, and maybe to go out on visitation on Monday night or Wednesday night for a half hour or an hour or something, and somehow they have done their Christian duty. But let me declare this unto you. Have you come to the knowledge of the truth that your stewardship involves you in a 100% total commitment of yourself to Jesus Christ? I don't believe anything less than that's acceptable. I know enough about God to tell you this. God doesn't want what you've got. God wants you. God wants all there is of Dusty Rhodes. And everything I take for myself or waste in some other pursuit or give off to some other place is robbing God of what is due to Him. Now, careful balance in your life is necessary. You have to maintain it. But come to the knowledge of the truth about that. Come to the knowledge of the truth, for instance, about right dividing the Word. Isn't it amazing? You can tell people almost anything. They won't get upset with you. You talk to them about right dividing the Word, and bang, boy, do they get mad. I was called a heretic. I had a preacher in Michigan that told Bart and them up there that he was praying that God would kill me because I was a heretic. Because I did not believe in his so-called, quote, believer's baptism, end quote, that I did not receive his Baptist doctrine that he got. I don't know how he got it. He went to Bob Jones University, and I'm sure he didn't get it there. But somewhere in there, he got thoroughly indoctrinated that that's the only way there is. And that kind of a man, I don't care how much he learns. I don't care how many schools he graduates from. He can wallpaper his wall with degrees and honors and stuff that men will give him. And I'll tell you, if he doesn't come to that truth, he's learning but not able to come to it. I don't believe it's going to be given to a lot of people either. I think those who see this are highly honored of God to understand it. I told a couple up in Michigan the other day when they were asking a veterinarian, a chiropractor and his wife were up at Ken's. She said, you seem to have a very good knowledge of the Bible. And I said, well, I'll be quite honest with you, a lot of things in the Bible I don't understand. But I said one thing I don't have anymore. I used to believe there were places that I found that were contradictions, but I can't find a one anymore because rightly dividing the Word, I understand to whom it was given and who gave it to them, for what purpose, at what time, to what intent, and so on. And my whole view of the Scriptures changed. Now there's some problems in there. We're talking about that, you know, in 1 and 2 Corinthians. There are some problems in there. Paul's early ministry. Why did he say some of the things that he did that he obviously wouldn't have said later on? Why in Christian circles some things are still carried on? Why we're a little bit in gray areas on it? Well, I'll tell you this. I believe this. If we do have Holy Spirit illumination, we will learn the truth. It may take a little time to do it, but we'll come to see it. Ever learning, never able to come to the knowledge of the truth about God, about Christ, about the Holy Spirit, about the Christian life that we live? Getting into the realm of, like I did in a little book with here just recently, justification, sanctification. I've listened to enough preachers to tell you I don't believe most men really understand the difference between justification and sanctification. Or nor do they understand how, even though they're different, they are one and the same thing. One of them, basically, is a position that we enjoy with God. The other is the experience that we enjoy with God. And yet both of them have the same essence, in that sanctification is an act of God whereby He sets us aside. But how many people learn about that, learn about it, and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth? See, that verse is really pregnant with me. It's got an awful lot of meaning in it. You can think of a lot of things in there. Perhaps tonight or tomorrow night over at Hank's, we'll go into some of them a little bit more thoroughly. Make a list of the things that men are always learning about but never able to come to the knowledge about, or knowledge about them. Next verse here. Now is Yannis and Yambres. These men are named. Go back to the Old Testament, back to the account of Moses and his encounter with Pharaoh, and I don't think you're going to find them. So how do these names survive down through all these years? Well, number one, through Hebrew literature, Hebrew tradition. But these two men apparently stand for something. These two men have names that have lived in infamy down here. They withstood God. They were able to come up and represent themselves as doing the same thing, in other words, come up with the same manifestation that God himself was able to perform through Moses. They withstood Moses. You remember the miracles, don't you? Moses was told to go in there. God knew full well when Moses went in there that these men were going to be able to imitate them. But I'll tell you one thing. When you get down to bypass all of those, there came one night after that that Yannis and Yambres and all the other men of kind in the world will have to admit there came a night when God told Israel to go inside their doors and to slay a lamb and take the blood from that lamb and sprinkle it on the lintel and on the doorposts. And he told them in person through Moses, he said, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. He didn't commit it to what has commonly been called the death angel. It was God himself said, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And when you look at that, that's one thing that they could not duplicate, because all the firstborn in Egypt were slain that night. They withstood Moses face to face. Why? Read that line down there, if you will, please. So to these who resist the truth. When you give somebody the truth, show them the truth. And say, look, all you have to do is honestly investigate it. Look up these things. See if it's not so. This lady the other day said, how come you don't believe in baptism? And I said, well, no, just a minute. I do believe. I've seen it. I have to believe in things I've seen. But I don't believe in baptism for this age because of a statement the Apostle Paul made, where he came along and he said, God sent me not to baptize. And the fact that from there on he never mentioned it. And if baptism was mentioned after that time, for instance, in Romans, written after 1 Corinthians. That was in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Romans, which is written after that, when he spoke of baptism, Romans chapter 6, he was not talking about water, but he's talking about identification with Christ in his death, his burial, and his resurrection. Later on, when he gets over in the post-Acts epistles and gets into the book of Colossians, that in two verses in there, you've got circumcision in one, which is spiritual circumcision. Everybody will admit that. It cannot be physical. And the very next verse, they come and get out of the spiritual realm and try to make that next one water baptism. But you can't. And that baptism, I said, is a spiritual baptism. 1 Corinthians 12:13, where Paul said, for by one spirit are we all baptized into one body. I said, that's why I don't believe it. I said, the second reason I don't believe it, not only is it not scriptural, but I have never been able to see, even when I was baptizing back yonder as a Baptist, I could never see what good it did. I didn't see where it identified anybody with anything. And the thing that I mused on, it was a great mystery to me, and I actually prayed about this thing because I couldn't get an answer. I was just told this, believed it. See, I was an Episcopalian when the Lord saved me. I wasn't a Baptist at all. And got into the Baptist church. And I actually asked the Lord to show me how going down into a tank of water and coming up out of it had anything to do with burying the likeness of his death and raising the likeness of the resurrection, which is the formula that so many people used. And I said, that's why I don't. But I said, I believe it to be truth. And I believe if you'll honestly investigate it, I think you'll find it to be truth too. But you see, what we believe tonight, dear people, and I was looking over some of your creeds that you've written. It's amazing how little time is spent on that. It's there. But how much more there is to what we believe than just not believing in baptism. To hear a lot of people tell, that's the only thing that makes us different. The thing that makes me different tonight, makes you different, is the fact that when you get the truth of God, that you realize that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, is profitable for correction, reproof, and doctrine, and righteousness, and so on. And that's over here, found in this very same passage. Verse 16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Why? That the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. No one says all Scripture. I don't believe Paul was talking about his writings here. I don't believe he's necessarily referring to these. I'm not sure that the Gospels had been written and were in circulation, were considered scripture that by that time. I believe that Paul was going back to Genesis and Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy and Judges and 1 and 2 Samuel and so on, and getting back to the book of Ruth and all these other books, and saying that all these scriptures are given by inspiration of God. God breathed them. They're profitable for correction and so on. And which proves to me, contrary to what a lot of men in the grace movement say today, that the Old Testament Hebrew scriptures are for the body of Christ today, that they have a very valid place in it, that we learn much, correction, reproof, doctrine, if you please. Now, we don't find polity, we don't find how to live the Christian life over there, but we find many things that are applicable and make good application to our life. I think maybe in that little writing I did on the book of Ruth, just a kind of a devotional thing, I think perhaps that might have shown you something in there, that there is a real application of that truth to us as Christians today. When we talk about faith, we're talking about truth, we always find that it's followed by faith, and that's down in the next verse, or down in the same verse, actually. Resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith. You find these two statements here together. The truth and the faith. I believe that our faith tonight is produced through the truth. I think the least you know about the Word of God, the least your faith is going to be. You know a little more, you have a little more truth, your faith is going to increase. The more your knowledge of the Word of God comes, the more it's applicable in your life, the more you digest it, the more it gets into you, becomes a living part of you, the more you're going to believe, the more you're going to trust God for. I think a lot of people who've just got enough faith to believe that Jesus Christ died for them, maybe by hearing one or two or three verses of Scripture, or just a fragment of it. I believe God can save men on that basis. But I'll tell you this, dear people, I don't believe God leaves people in that. I don't believe he leaves them in the state where all they get is just, look at it. You know, when you're building a house, you know how many times you lay a foundation. You might put many roofs on it in the course of a lifetime. You may have to replace the site, but how often do you have to go back and put a new foundation in? You build a tower, you're going to put a foundation down there that tower is going to stand on. If you build a Christian life, you got the foundation. The foundation truth of the Christian life is that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures and was buried and was raised from the dead on the third day according to the Scriptures. And once we got that thing firmly anchored, that is the foundation stone, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And that's where your creed comes in, because your creed, as you write it out, becomes the foundation upon which you build your life from day to day. And you ought to pull it out periodically, every few months, and read it over and see if you've come to believe a few more things during that time, and be sure to write them in. You'll find that your creed, the more your creed develops, the more your faith increases. I have a lot more faith tonight than I had a few years ago because my knowledge has increased a great deal. I think about all the times I read the Bible and really did not understand a lot of things in there, and said, oh, well, sometime, maybe down there, I'll say it. Now all of a sudden, understanding begins to come. God begins to eliminate some things. And as you read, go through a passage time and time again, you'll find that somewhere down there the light will dawn, and you'll see something that you'd never seen before. I had a letter a while back from someone, and they pointed out a verse of Scripture for me and showed me something. I've never seen it before. It was amazing how it just, and that started a whole flow of other thoughts that came in once that thing came. And I believe this. There's a lot of things that I teach tonight that I know that are products of other men's minds, what God has shown other men. Nothing's new under the sun, said Solomon. But as we each add to our faith, we do it by increasing our knowledge of the Word of God. Our fellowship with each other brings out certain things. Say, have you ever thought about this? Or, I've been thinking about this, what do you think about this? Because that's what makes it. And these two things do come together. The faith, the truth, and the faith. But they shall proceed no further. Just as Yannis and Yambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds, it said they shall proceed no further, for their folly shall be manifest unto all men, as theirs was also. Somewhere down the line, I believe, make-believers will be unmasked for what they are as make-believers. I said one time we got different groups of people. You can divide them up into that. You got the true believers. You got unbelievers. You got the fake believer and the make-believer. The fake believer is, he's imitated everything. He's not making believe. He's really put in there for a purpose. Satan puts him in there in disguise to make everybody think that he's a real child of God. And I've seen people like that wherever they go, man, can they cause trouble? They can walk into a room and in a few minutes turmoil. A few minutes. They shall proceed no further. Their folly shall be manifest unto all men, as theirs was also. Now, let's take verse 10, and we'll close with this thought for this evening. But thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience. This is all part of the next verse, the same part of the same thing. Persecutions, afflictions, which came unto me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra. What persecutions I endured, but out of those all the Lord delivered me. Paul said to this man, you've fully known. In other words, there's nothing in my life that's hidden from you. But notice what he put here. Before he started listing all the things that happened to him, he first of all listed his spiritual attributes. Number one, he said, Timothy, you know my doctrine. Now, doctrine simply means my teaching. You say, well, what doctrine do you hold? What teaching do you hold? Well, I hold the teaching of the Bible. I happen to believe the Bible tonight. I don't adhere to something that somebody else said, regardless of who it was. And doctrine is a very, very important thing. Very, very important. There are whole denominations built tonight whose mainstay, their main statement is this. Doctrine divides, experience unites. We got the spectacle in Mobile about, I think it's every fifth Sunday, which shows up, you know, once every quarter. We have a great amalgamation of people who all get together. And boy, you talk about a curious mixture. We've got Catholic priests, Catholic nuns, Baptist ministers, deacons, Pentecostal preachers, and so on, all get together, and people from every walk of life in all these churches, an interdenominational charismatic movement, and they fill an auditorium. 30,000 of them get in there. And they sing and hoop and holler, and they got these great big choirs and orchestras, and it's a tremendous show. And big offerings are taken, and they literally bring in speakers. The last one that I know anything about, it might have been 6 months ago, they flew a guy in all the way from Australia to come in and speak. Paid his expenses over here just so he could come here and speak to this great gathering. And someone said to me one day, said, isn't that wonderful? Look what's happening. All the barriers are being broken down. We're beginning to see true Christians get together. 20 years ago on radio, I brought a series of messages on the end times, and I said this. I said, it may come as a shock to some of you. I said, well, I'm going to prophesy something. And I said, if I'm wrong, stone me. But here's what I prophesy, that when Christianity or Christendom finally gets together, it's not going to be what you think. It's not going to be all the modernists finally getting everybody together and going back to the Roman Catholic Church, but it's going to be the extreme fundamental ranks out here, such as the Pentecostal holiness people, the tongue speakers, the miracle workers, who are going to find that their gifts over here match those in the Roman Catholic Church. And the getting together, the great gathering together of all these people is going to be on the basis of experience, and doctrine will have nothing to do with it. And I was right. I was right. Well, let me tell you how important doctrine is tonight. It's so important that your life depends on it, and all eternity hangs in the balance. To be wrong on that is the greatest error you can make. I don't have but one obligation tonight as a minister. I don't feel that I have to be charming or nice or anything else. I do have an obligation to preach the truth. And if I don't do that, then whatever else I am, whatever else I do, is in vain. Doctrine is very important. Sound doctrine is very important. And Paul said to Timothy, you have known my doctrine. You've known my manner of life. Not only did Paul have sound doctrine, but his life matched his doctrine. When you talk about your manner of life, I think we've all got some things, no doubt, that somebody who perhaps has a taboo on it would probably pick at it and say, well, if that's a Christian, I'm going to be one, right? You know, something there. But let me say this, that while we may not come up to everybody's expectations and we may not exactly part our hair like we're supposed to in some people's eyes, your manner of life should be in accordance with what you believe to be the truth of God. And it should be on one basis only. This is the basis. Is Jesus Christ pleased with me? Am I living on such a plane that at any moment, should he call me into his presence, he could pronounce benediction upon me and say that I'd done a good job? Receive, if you will, not applause or accolades at his hands. We will never get that. But simply to escape the scathing rebuke that will come from these who do not have sound doctrine and whose manner of life is hypocrisy. You see, I said something a while back in one of our Bible studies. I was talking about this moral movement in America today. I don't know whether you know this or not, but Jerry Falwell's getting ready to go on nationwide television. I don't know what day it is, but it's going to be out of the Thomas Road Baptist Church at 11 to midnight on this particular night, which will make it 10 to 11 Central Time and 9 to 10 Mountain Time and 8 to 9 in Pacific Time and even got down to Alaskan Time. And he is buying time on every television station that he possibly can. He's going into a time, this is not really prime time, but some of it's going to be into it. But he's getting time on every television station he can. And what he's doing, he's issuing a call to America to come back to God and to have a moral revolution, a revival in this country. May I tell you right now that it's doomed to failure. Now, I don't think it's going to do a great deal of harm. But I will say this, that it's great harm when men confuse morality with spirituality. And where they get a manner of life that puts on the cloak or the appearance of Christianity, but never gets down and has the power of the Christian life, denying the power thereof. Paul's manner of life, I must hurry on very quickly. You fully know my doctrine, my manner of life, my purpose. What was Paul's purpose? Well, he stated it time and time again. Number one, to know nothing among you except Christ and him crucified, right? His purpose was to make known the truth, to reveal the revelation that had been given to him. His purpose was to glorify Christ in his life. God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of Christ Jesus my Lord, etc. Paul's purpose was fulfilled in his life. The kind of faith he had. What was Paul's faith? I know in whom I have believed. Timothy, you've known that, my long suffering. I wonder how many times Paul waited for somebody to just, hoping that the truth would sink in on them, being patient with them, and longing in his heart and crying out to God, oh God, open their eyes. And probably never saw it, but he never gave up on it. His long suffering. His charity, his manner toward other people, his patience. I guess if tribulation worketh patience, and it does, Paul certainly had more patience than anybody that ever lived. Because when you read 2 Corinthians chapter 11, and you read the things that that dear man went through for the cause of Christ, I don't believe anybody could write a list like that, do you? When you read that, it's a heartbreaking thing to read it. Persecutions, fastings, thirsting, stoned, beaten half to death, shipwrecked, misunderstood, lied about. Everything that could happen to a man happened to him. And he could say that all things work together for good. He saw that. He saw his manner of life, the purpose that he had, his patience, and he learned. I believe Paul basically was a lot like me in some respects, being very impatient at the very beginning. I believe he wanted to see the world turned upside down in one day. For all I know, Paul may have invented the term Rome wasn't built in a day. But, you know, some things don't take place overnight. We have had a number of different groups going on here around this country for some time now. And I keep looking around, I keep looking for signs of growth. I still see people still rumbling along, casually taking their time, not really getting excited. And you wonder how long it's going to take. But I'll tell you one thing. Somewhere down the line, if the truth means anything, it's going to get a hold of somebody, and they're going to get turned on. I see some around the country, just so glad for them, seeing how they get just in their attitudes and their prayers and their general condition of life, how it's changed in the last year or so, the things that have happened to them. You've seen it, haven't you, Frank? Now, that's the thing. Then the other thing, the heartbreak of it, is to see some that seemingly never, nothing ever dawns on them. Nothing ever gets through to them. But you have to give them the benefit of the doubt and be patient and long-suffering. And sooner or later, their folly shall be revealed, if that's what it is. And you'll know exactly where they are, or they'll go on with the Lord, one or the other. I always ask the question, though. When somebody says, well, you know, after all, they're babes in Christ, I always ask the question, do you mean to tell me in God's realm that God's got mutations of the species? So that people remain babes for 35 years or 40 years? I can't believe that, can you? I can see infancy. I can see that maybe the lack of instruction might keep somebody in an infantile state. Even as Paul said, he said, when you really now you should have matured to the place where you're eating strong meat, I have to go back and feed you milk again. Because I think sometimes, because truth doesn't get there, a good sound doctrine doesn't get there. But beloved, what happens when it does get there, when the truth does arrive, and sound doctrine is a part of the life, and still we see that state? Well, patience, Dusty. Patience, people. Be long-suffering. After all, these are the attributes of a man who is called a pattern to all who...